So we haven't gotten back to this what we might call woke stuff. That's just a term that's floating around, and the term itself will disappear. A lot of the things espoused or grabbed onto, whether it be the LGBTQ thing, which is a bunch of kind of sexual aberration and creation attack on creation that we've talked about, or racism, which is definitely a hot button as far as political power and the way we talk and society and stuff. These things will be around. Okay, whether we call them something or something else, it doesn't matter. Okay, that's not the point. But what I want to look at this morning, I a few weeks ago, tried to give a message in Education Hour here about how Jesus Christ overcomes racial divides, and how he has a body that he's built by his death and resurrection that's drawn from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, brought together as one people, made to be interdependent, needing each other, loving each other, serving each other, and that's the answer God gives to racism, or sexism, or classism, or whatever else is the ways humans divide each other and despise each other. Okay? I don't think racism is any different than any of that. There may be particular dimensions, say, okay, over here, all right. And I think in America, we have a tension in racism and in racial issues that aren't other places in the world through time. Right? There's something here, and it's for whatever reasons, and it's certainly because of slavery from Africa is part of it. We imported certain looking people to be slaves, although there were Irish slaves and there were indentured servants that weren't black and all that kind of stuff too. But we, when Americans think of slavery, they think of black slavery, period. Okay, that's what we think of. That is slavery, right? It's where you enslave a particular race of people or kind of people or skin color of people. But of course, the long history of slavery has not a lot to do with race at all as such. Your country got conquered and your people were enslaved and you became part of this entire dimension of society, in the ancient world that is, of slaves. The vast bulk of people were slaves. They worked as slaves. They lived as slaves. And it wasn't all baling cotton and whips, as we might see it. So anyway, there's a lot of things that cloud our thinking as Americans that make it hard for us to even see out of this. And I'm not here to make it all straight. I'll tell you that much. I'm not going to make it all clear in your head, but what I want to do is grab hold of that gospel, that whatever the problems are, and however we parse them out, right, however we work and figure out these problems that people are coming with, and some of them are really, truly problems. Other ones are just made up, or are just taking an existing problem and making much of it, and other things like that. So trying to fare through all that mess and say, yeah, we really do have racial issues in this world. And we really do have racial issues here in the United States. And trying, as Christians, saying, okay, well, let's identify what those things are and also think about how the solution, if that's the right word, of the gospel can be applied. Because that really is the solution. That really is what brings people in love into one body and reconciles them is Jesus Christ. Less than that doesn't really do it. They're human efforts to try to fix problems that God says, I'm fixing this. The divides among humanity that are real and full of hate and full of violence. Jesus Christ has said, through violence, the violence of the cross, I'm going to overcome all of those in my body and bring you together in love and unity by my Spirit. Behold the supernatural salvation of God. Okay, he's doing that in Christ Jesus. What men are trying to do by laws and guilt manipulation and everything else, Jesus Christ does in power and grace. So we're getting there. I'm going to try to get through number 7. The focus is on number 6, you can't win, and number 7, what we rather should talk about rather than trying to win. We'll get there. Number 1, soft schism in the Roman Catholic Church in America currently. I was listening to the briefing, which I've started listening to more recently, with Albert Mohler. If you guys don't know Albert Mohler, you should. He's a kind of a high-profile intellectual, evangelical intellectual in the United States. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville for the last 30 years, and has kind of kept that institution, or maybe moved that institution, back to historic, important theological moorings that the institutions have a tendency to want to leave. Anyway, so Albert Mohler is great. he's mentioning, particularly with the Archbishop of San Francisco coming out and really representing the majority of the bishops in the United States against his parishioner down there in San Francisco, Nancy Pelosi, and against the President of the United States over the issue of abortion. Right? So, and so there's this division within the American Catholic Church around the morality of abortion, which Rome has been very clear on all the way through. Right? So this is coming out of this ethical morass and powerful thing that we're calling woke, call it something different, but this kind of godless thing moving up saying, here is right and here is wrong and you better be right or you're going to pay for it. It comes out of this, right? So this division we see, even within Roman Catholicism in the United States, is along the kind of fault lines we're talking about. I use that as for a blurb for the book, by the way, for Bodhi Bakum just published this, just recently published it, Fault Lines, the social justice movement and evangelicalism's, their looming catastrophe. So not a rosy book as far as looking at, but he's talking about the same stuff we're talking about here. And in particular, what we're talking about right now, the kind of social justice as applies to racial stuff. Okay? And that this is a fault line, by which he means the church is being divided. Okay? And it won't be very long before part of the church is over there and part of the church is over here on these issues. Okay? So I mentioned that, so you can borrow the book, by the way. I've read this, and you're welcome to borrow it and give it a read. It has to do largely with some kind of Presbyterian Reformed folks, because Bodhi Bakum is in those circles. He's also a Baptist, and came out of the Southern Baptist Convention, so he's looking at this. And he wrote this before the Southern Baptist Convention, just very recently. Had some kind of ruling coming down on, what was it? Does anybody know?
Critical theory.
Was it this, specifically? As an analytical tool. Okay, so there's division within Southern Baptist Convention around these issues with critical race theory and so on, and they've come down on the right side, at least with this particular decision. Of course, a lost major church is doing it. So this, this is going on. The seminary this year that will be giving lectures on critical race theory. Okay, so you're wondering what that is, or we'll talk about it a tiny bit this morning. I'm not going to talk about it much, but it really is the theoretical basis for a lot of mess we have right now. Okay, and maybe a little bit more on that later. But if you're interested in this book, particularly because of how it affects the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church, where the fault lines are, you're welcome to the book. Oakley-Doakley. Number one. So we find ourselves in a situation, I think, where the land is moving. I think Bodhi Bakum is right. I think these are established fault lines that we see now moving. And fault lines are like that. It's like, hey, they're down there. Until they really start to move, you don't notice. Until the earthquake comes, you don't really notice the fault. Right? That's kind of what he's getting at in this book, is the earthquake is coming in here. Look around and stand up, Christian, and speak the truth and love. So more on that in a second here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So I mentioned the schism in Rome and evangelical circles to show you this is serious stuff in the church. Not just goofy stuff they're doing out there in downtown Portland all wacky, but in the evangelical church. And maybe we'll consider that a little more later and try to understand how something like this has finally come to pass. Right? How is it that what obviously is a sham of justice can invade the church, which is supposed to be the ground and pillar of the truth of the justice of God? How is it that a sham can come in and take that away? Well, that's how heresy works in the church. Some idea of a man, of a person, comes in and supplants the truth of God or perverts the truth of God. And we see that going on here. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll just read this passage. Starting at verse 11, this is the risen, reigning Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, there's offices and gifts that God gives to equip the saints for ministry. Okay, that's what's going on there. Until we attain, so there's a purpose to this, it's moving forward, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, so there's a unity of faith and knowledge that we're driving after. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the mind blower in the passage right there. The church is going to be made and built up to the fullness of her head. Now, you go think about that one for 5 or 10 minutes. So that we may no longer be children, so as maturity, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Pausing there, okay, that's the church is supposed to move into maturity so that she's not blown around by doctrine. Right? The teaching of the church should be steady and consistent. There should be a conservative strain in teaching of the church. Say, no, we've held this thing coming up on 2,000 years here, pretty clearly. Right? We want that kind of teaching. So the church has been working on this. We've had this conversation going over the centuries. This doctrine just blew in 15 minutes ago. We should be able to spot that. Okay, we should be able to see it as Christians. If we don't just like have our Bible and that's it in hand because we have the subjective reading of Scripture and it's all about me and my personal salvation and my walk with the Lord and that's all there is, then we have no basis for understanding large doctrine and how the church is supposed to deal with it. Because we've entirely subjectivized it and made it personal and that's it. As opposed to saying, oh, I'm part of this body of Christ that functions now, that lives now, but has lived through the centuries as well. Right, I can look back and I can see the doctrine. I can read the doctrine and see, no, we're not being tossed around. I can see the consistency through the years, all based upon the Scriptures. So, anyway, that as far as the maturity of God's people is in view, that we should be like that. Now, the being tossed and to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and here's the specific kinds of doctrine, the origin, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Okay, men try to deceive the church into believing their false doctrines. Rather, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him, to Christ, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, so we have this view of the Church of Jesus Christ, equipped by God, ministering, growing up to maturity to the point where I can say, no, this is new dog. We're not gonna be pushed around by this. We understand what's going on. Of course, to do that, you have to know not just the doctrine that you hold to, but be able to discern what's going on with somebody else when you're talking. Right? It takes discernment to understand what's being said and to compare it against the orthodoxy and the testimony of Scripture and of the Church. So sexual deviancy and so we talk about the lesbian, the bi, the homosexual kind of stuff. We can see is a war on creation. Certainly, homosexuality is that. Transgenderism is that in spades. Right, the creation will not stand. I was self-creation. Right, it's I'm going to create myself. I'm going to tell God, everyone else in the world, who and what I am, regardless of what I am. Right, so it's a war clearly on creation, on sexuality, on marriage. With a focused point on women and girls. Okay, those are the first kind of topics we talked about over a number of weeks. It's kind of like the sexual kind of applications of this virulent moralism we're calling woke. But when we get to this racial one, we're coming to one that I think is harder on the church. Right? I think the weird sexual aberrations and transgenderism, it's harder on society because nobody's quite prepared to see a dude dressed up like a girl and it just throws you for a loop. And homosexuality tends to have a yucca effect on people, right? But this racial stuff kind of doesn't have that. It has more curb appeal. And it's a little more inviting and easier to get into the church, especially churches who have already left, for generations left off their doctrine. And what they've held to is morality. To do good things, to be good Christians in society, to help soup kitchens, right? That kind of Christianity where doctrine or who God is or what God's revealed. The theologians used to argue over that stuff. Now we're just busy Christians serving. Well, if that's your buzz, if that's what you're doing as a Christian, then when social justice comes in and says, oh, well, hang on, here's this oppressed, all these oppressed people, well, your heart's gonna go right there. And so you get all these, the liberal, unbelieving churches for generations just get swept into something like this. You know, including the LGBT stuff. They got that too. But the more conservative churches seem like they can defend or recognize the LGBTQ stuff, but have a harder time with the racial social justice stuff. It makes its way in a little easier. Okay. So, whatever, that's just my analysis looking at it. It seems like that's the case. 3 points, and I'll pause for questions. As we're dealing with this racial stuff, Okay, the social justice as touches racial issues. The deepest level, for bullet point there, is the sinful rebellion, the rebellious mind of man. God has revealed himself, and men pervert it and suppress it. Right? The natural man will not allow God to reign. He must reign. We must reign. We can build a tower. Whatever it is, whatever form that rebellion takes, it certainly is an intellectual rebellion in the mind suppressing the truth of God. That's the issue. Okay, that's the fundamental issue is sin. Okay, so we can always, we should always draw it back and see what particular sins are in play here at this level. So the deepest level is sinful, rebellious pride of humans against God. On a theoretical level, just and some of this is to kind of introduce some words. You see there's some terms down there, I put three of them. But there are a lot of words that we can talk about and say, what does this mean? Because I hear it all the time. I turn on the radio and hear this word, I don't know what it means. There we go. And a lot of that comes out of what this kind of collection of thinkers called postmodernism. We call it postmodernism. We can talk a little bit more about that. But it's a kind of philosophical approach to things that is highly, we'll say, deconstructive. Instead of trying to build up and understand the world and kind of posit doctrines that make sense of things, it's not like that. It's more deconstructive as it looks at things. It wants to break things down, postmodernism. And out of that grows what's called critical theory, which is just what it says. It's critical. It's problematizing. It's finding problems. It's breaking down. Have you noticed that with the kind of social justice stuff? There's not a lot of building up. There's a lot of tearing down. And they call that academically problematizing. So academic work, such as it is going out, at least in this kind of social justice, and the social justice kind of lawyers are and academics are one and the same. They're the same people. Right? It kind of used to be you had academics in the ivory towers of the schools and, you know, people on the streets marching, but it's like there's this confluence with the social justice thing, with the academics and the workers on the street. Okay, but anyway, critical theory is criticism, looking at all these dimensions of life in different ways and tearing them down, breaking them down to reveal this kind of balance of oppression and oppressor and all these kind of different areas of society. There are the oppressed. That's bad. It's bad to be oppressed. And you're good people, but it's bad that you're oppressed. And there are the oppressors, and it's bad to be an oppressor. Okay, so then with that kind of in mind, they're just breaking down different dimensions of society and things, criticizing it and problematizing it to try to find all the problems that they can find or make up, as it turns out, as well. So anyway, that's me trying to introduce you to postmodernism and critical theory. And critical theory presses out into a number of critical disciplines, including the most popular is critical race theory. So looking at racial issues with this critical, problematizing mindset to find and make all the problems and demonstrate how racist everything is and everybody is all the time. Good night. Okay, that's what's going on there. And I don't think I'm giving you a, you know, I'm lampooning them or giving you a caricature. That's what it does. That's what they do. Okay, then the last level here, the social level, this thing functions religiously. That's something that that Balkin points out. He actually runs through like the days of creation and says, okay, on the first day, the critical race theory had invented white, whatever. And so they run through and kind of show this racial stuff, and that's interesting and kind of fun. But it gets at the reality that it fits into a spot in societal terms and so as a religious thing, which is to say a thoroughgoing morality around which people kind of wrap their identities. Right. If you want to press it into sheer worldview, what are the dimensions and aspects of worldview? It probably lacks a good deal of all that, but it doesn't lack in this kind of like driving morality, the bus on which everyone can get. And serious for us, we're going to be on the right side of history, and we're taking down those on the wrong side of history. So it has a religious component to it, to be sure. Okay, so that's the kind of looking at the winds of doctrine as they're coming. Any thoughts just on the introductory material? That's amazing. Okay, yeah.
Just as a personal observation, this has really been extremely helpful for me because I kept finding myself falling in the same hole. When someone would, in a conversation, bring up, you know, Black Lives Matter, and as a Christian, I'd turn back and say, well, all lives matter. You know, but I didn't realize that in saying that, that is a hook of people who believe in
so that when you say all lives matter, all of a sudden you're a racist now. Because what they're saying is black lives matter. And I kept feeling like, how can I get out of this hole is what I'm saying.
Refer to number six.
Okay.
Yeah, you can't win. Yeah. No.
I won't say that anymore.
No, totally. No, in fact, anything you might say, you might just naturally think to say if someone calls you a racist, they already know what you're going to say and they have a response to it proving you're a racist. There's just no way out of it. Number six, you cannot win. So don't offer them those things. In fact, you know, anyway, I go different directions in my head. Like, I got a really, anyway, I have different jokes, I think, about playing on people like that, and I wonder how wise it is. But anyway, I fancy in my mind different directions that might go, and they usually end up badly. So then it's supposed to be down there at number seven. Okay, so Tim, get serious and give them what you really have. Right? It's some of this stuff so crazy that it, like, just draws your heart out to make fun of it at, you know, ad nauseum. It's so crazy. But it's people's lives. They really, I mean, it's one thing to watch them on Saturday Night Live and say, ah, they're just being silly. But this is people. They're coming at you, right? So no question about that. So and we'll keep kind of picking that apart. I'll make them, okay, just with number three, I'll grab onto that Black Lives Matter comment with this racism in particular is a real problem. Okay, I don't want it to come across like saying, no, racial issues are just fine. It's all made up. It's not all made up. It's not all made up. It's not all made up in your hearts right here. Okay, so don't think that these aren't really issues we deal with. They are. And so take the time to examine your heart and say, okay, God, where am I prideful? Right? Where do I think too much of myself and too little of others? Where do I despise people for their class or their race or whatever else? Okay, there's plenty of room here for us to examine our hearts and repent of all sorts of sins. Okay, so that's probably the most important thing for us to think about. And then as we look out to try to understand what's coming at us is the next step. I say, don't believe the hype, and here's why. Because there's no question that what's reported to us, what we see coming into our media, is hand-picked. Okay, it's hand-picked. And again, Bachman does a great job, along with plenty of other authors that I've read, showing just to say, in this period of time, you saw, you know, on NPR, it's just an example, on NPR headlines, you'll hear, unarmed black man shot by police, or something like that, that kind of headline. And he says, over this period of time, for NPR, that would happen 43 times or whatever in this two-month period. In the same period of time, police shot so many white men, never made the headlines, never got heard. Right, and he takes exact mirrors of all the kind of high-profile police, killings or murders or whatever they are, and says, "Well, here's this one. It got all this news. Here's a month later, the exact same sort of thing that happened. No one heard about it. Here's the third one. No one heard about it. Why? Because it's a white person. It doesn't fit the narrative. They don't want to tell you when a white cop kills a white person because who cares? It's when a white cop kills a black person. Now we're cooking with gas, right? Because it fits this narrative that's being promulgated." So that's why I say don't believe the hype. They're liars. I can't tell you with enough disgust in my heart what liars we listen to all the time. Okay? Don't believe them. I don't care if they're conservative. Don't believe them. I mean, just anyway, there's this web and mass of lies all around us to the point where you can't even see straight. We can't tell what's going on. Everything else is sinking sand. Everything else is sinking sand. We'll do the best we can to figure out what in the Sam hell they're talking about. But we can't trust them. Okay? Don't believe the hype. So when something like Black Lives Matter enters with virulence onto the screen, onto the scene, which has only been around, as I understand, since like 2016. It has a short life, and it got catapulted to like fame here with George Floyd. And I'm not going to spend much time poking into the origins and ideas of that. If you do that, you'll pretty soon be disgusted and say, oh, this isn't anything about Black Lives Mattering, really. Anyway, but the phrase or the line Black Lives Matter and then the rejoinder of, well, all lives matter is interesting because we would say all lives do matter. God made everyone in the image of God. Everyone is valuable in the same value, all the kinds. So there's this kind of, I think, a Christian mentality back there trying to say, no, we all share in a common humanity that's in the image of God, and the skin color doesn't make a difference in that. All these other issues, the class doesn't make a difference in that. We make problems as humans, But in Christ, we're to see it clearly. Right? So that's, I think, where the Christian's coming from, saying, well, we've been reconciled to one body. And this, you know, by and large, the Christians are thinking that direction. The analogy that's used and is helpful by the BLM side is say, okay, well, listen, if you've got a block of buildings and one building's on fire, you might just direct your attention at that one building to put the fire out. And if you're trying to do that and you say, this building's on fire, let's put it out. And the other person says, well, all buildings matter. They're missing the point. Okay. I mean, that's an illustration that helps. Right? So at least from the point of view of BLM and whoever else, they say, no, black people are really, really having a hard time in the United States. Not other people, but black people. I say, well, maybe. Honestly, I don't know. I mean, I can't believe what I hear because they lie to me all the time about it. So if we talk to people who look at the numbers, they say, well, I don't know. There are issues, okay? But they're not all as grandiose, whatever. They're different, I think, than what we're given, and we need to be careful. And I think apply in our own lives, right? Love and that kind of thing. I don't know. I'm kind of going sideways on this thing because it's hard to even get a hold of how the constant lies around us. And then these kind of talking points that we're pushed into where we don't even know how to get out of what's being said. Okay? So we just want to love people. And if this person's hurting or this yeah, I want to be able to help them. I want to be able to get into a situation and right this injustice. It's clearly an injustice, according to the scriptures. So it kind of impedes, I think, good, well-meaning Christians from even knowing what's going on and being able to help or discern the problems, you know, to which we could give our help. Okay, anyway, and number four we've already talked about, reviewing the conquering of racism in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to offer. That's number seven as well. I want to keep coming back to that. It's Jesus we have to offer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in dealing with racism and these other divisions as well. Okay, I kind of felt like I confused you for the last few minutes anyway. Any points of confusion you want cleared up before we kind of look at a couple terms? It'll get more confusing as we get into the terms. Good, let's just go there then. Okay, so the term anti-racism is very popular. And seems good, right? Seems like, okay, well, we should be opposed to racism, right? Racism is bad. Therefore, anti-racism, being against racism, would be good. And that would be true if anti-racism weren't thoroughgoing racism. Thoroughgoing. Like, the most racist people I ever hear talk are anti-racists. No, hands down, I'm not joking. I'm not... They paint everything and everybody into racial categories all the time. In other words, they're like pushing racism out. Talking about they're just identifying it, right? We're just identifying what's really out there. Wrong. You're creating divisions. You're creating problems. You're problematizing not just in your minds and in your academic journals, but in people's lives. Okay? So anti-racism, I'll read what I wrote. Seeing racism everywhere and training everyone else to see racism everywhere. Okay, that's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek definition, but it's what they do. Anyone have experience listening to Ibram X. Kendi and again, nice enough guy to listen to. Racism is everywhere all the time. You just don't see it. You need to be trained to see it, and you need to be trained to repent of it, Whitey. That's it, right? And repenting of it means bowing down at the feet of blackness, learning from blackness. Don't whitesplain. Don't tell us what we need to know, right? Anyway, and on. But it's all rooted in this hard-hearted racism. And that's exactly what comes across. It's not saying, hey, like the old good old days when I was a kid watching Saturday morning cartoons, hey, let's all be colorblind. Like, we don't notice colors, we just get along with people. Well, like all the stuff I watch on Sunday morning, I bought into that. I thought, okay, good. I have friends from different races. I just didn't even hardly notice. I noticed when I go to their house and whatever else and the weird things would go on, they'd serve different food or whatever. But otherwise, my friend Tuan was just Vietnamese. I didn't think he was Vietnamese. He was just Tuan. Right? So I kind of bought into that. You can't do that here. Anti-racism won't allow you just to engage with someone and be a friend. Right? It has to import these racial categories into everything and poison it. So anyway, that's maybe not a down-the-center definition of anti-racism, but a warning-type definition of anti-racism. Yeah.
Well, even to the point, I'm sure everybody is aware of, but I'll bring them anyway, Senator Tinsock, when he did the rebuttal against the Biden speech, and he's called a racist. As a black man explaining his own life, he's Uncle Tim, you know.
Uncle Tim for president.
Yeah. So, you know, I mean, that's just as insane as it can get.
You bet. Oh, and ask any black conservative that. Just to go talk to say, how does your kind of broader family receive you as just a political conservative? They're like, I'm on the out, right? And let's face it, Joe Biden got elected saying, "Hey, blackies out there, you're off the plantation if you're not voting for the Democrats." He said that. You know, so okay, I guess the Democratic Party really thinks they own the black vote in America, and they do. Come on, man. Right, so anyway, it's pretty amazing stuff. It's pretty amazing stuff. And we live in a world right now where imagination is probably more valuable than actual facts on the ground, right? And we're in that kind of world where you can just make stuff up and people think that it's real, even though they know that it's not. Okay. That's the kind of lies we're living under right now. Transgenderism is the greatest of them, right? It's like, hey, I'm a girl. Like, no, you're not. Like, I can tell you're not. No, I am. I think so. Oh, okay, well, you've made this thing up, and we're all just going to move into imaginary land with you, right? And we're all willing to do it. We're going to get along. But somehow imaginary land doesn't seem to, it's going to fall by its own weight, right? And we're going to fall with it. And this, anyway, there's a lot of that stuff. And the anti-racism thing is just as crazy as all that to me. But again, it's super powerful. Kindy and people like him going around, you know, training corporations on how to institute anti-racial policies within their business. Oh, man, anyway, it's going to be tough to be a Christian working in those environments. It's going to be hard to do, and it already is, right? It already is, and especially these bigger corporations that really do kowtow to these lefty ideas of justice. Next one here is systemic racism is you hear that all the time, right? Which is interesting because it gives you racism without the racist. Right? That's the weird thing about it. Like, usually, ordinarily, good old, you know, in the good old days, if you had racism, you had a guy there spouting it or writing it, right? You had a racist saying, hey, whites are actually the dominant race. Everyone else should be subservient, and that's the way it is. And if you don't like it, I'll put on a white gown and burn a cross in your yard or something. You say, okay, well, we know what that is, right? We can see clearly that. But this kind of racism doesn't require a person doing any of that. It's almost like they're burning crosses built into stuff from generations back, and they're just hanging out there burning, right? Being racist or something like that. Rita wrote here, racist protections of power and oppression of minorities built into the very structure of institutions. Okay, which I think, again, makes some sense. In other words, do the powerful seek to retain their power only all the time? Okay. Do the rich seem, do they make efforts to retain their riches or grow them? Yeah, all the time. Okay. Are they going to set up institutions that protect their power and riches? Yes. Okay. That's what they're going to do. That's just like common sense all the way back. And so I think, okay, well, if there really is a situation where the whites are dominant, say in the United States, antebellum South, that kind of slavery type racism is going to be built into the institutions. You're going to find it there in the laws. You're going to find it in justice. So I don't think there's a question about that. But we have, since the 60s, it's been illegal to have that. And what you always do is point at it and say, here, this law, it's actually disparaging of whatever race. And it's like, okay, well, that's unlawful. And it's been unlawful for over 50 years in the United States to have anything overtly racist as law. So it's got to be something different than that, right? So they're driving at something under that, and I'm not quite sure, I guess, what I'm talking about, exactly what they're driving at other than destruction. They want to destroy the institutions because they're racist. And, of course, these white guys who are holding on to that power and won't want to give it up, they're not going to give it up, so we have to destroy the institution and then build it up from the bottom racist-free, built on anti-racist flowers and puppy dogs, right? But of course, they don't build anything. They don't build anything. They just tear down. Okay? So a fat chance of tearing down the justice system in the United States and building up a pure one. Again, we see this kind of utopianism. The modern world following Marx is full of it. And it still goes on. Yeah, Bill.
It's kind of hard. It's pretty difficult to analyze it. But, I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Nose in your face when you see how nice, how much more beautiful downtown Portland looks like now, and Delta Park and all the rest of that stuff. That's just such a picture of beauty. It's unbelievable. God.
Yeah.
There's nothing built up, nothing made better.
No. And it's like you definitely can look at the applications of it on the street, and it's like, yeah, well, street stuff kind of goes that way. But the thing is, even theoretically, like the pristine ivory tower, you know, apart from the filth of the street, still has nothing to offer. As far as I can tell. And again, I'm not well read. That's just that simple. I'm not well read. And I appreciate being well read. And I know I'm not, right? So I'm just kind of giving you what I'm able to pull together in the context and for the purpose of saying, Christian, how do you respond? How do you understand this and how do you respond as a Christian? That's kind of what I'm trying to get at. Not so you understand the whole thing about Black Lives Matter. I don't have all that. But I'm trying to. You see what I'm doing there?
I think we all keep trying to make sense of it. And you can't make sense of it. Because the really what the bottom line tends to be is revolution. And so whether they're revolting against, you know, they did it to us with gays, they did it to us with homosexual marriage. There's a theme of tearing down without giving an explanation of why or what you're tearing down. And racism in this case is about the same thing, because if you really, I enjoy when I'm vacationing or whatever and we're traveling someplace, I enjoy looking at crowds of people. I just enjoy watching them.
Oh, sure.
And if you do that, you observe there are many, many interracial marriages. There are many, many, many people who have no problem with race. So to say that the United States is a racist country is enough to make you kind of crazy, like saying Caitlyn Jenner didn't used to be a man. You know, I mean, that kind of makes you a little bit crazy. And that's where they have this kind of off balance.
Okay, so keeping people off balance is definitely a ticket. And within a postmodern mindset, making sense is definitely overrated.
Right.
Seriously, right? So partially what you're saying, if they can make sense of us, they can attack us. But if they can't make sense of us, they just keep them guessing. Right? Because the point is power play. Okay, the point is power. And when you listen to them critique systemic racism and say it's all about power, these whites, they want their power. All they are is projecting their own desires onto the whites. Just listen for it. That's what they're doing. They're telling you about themselves, not about the whites. Although maybe they're telling you about the whites. I mean, that may be true. But they really are also telling them about themselves. Okay, white fragility, that's a fun one. You got something? Is it fragile?
Because
you're white.
I have a question for you. So is race biblical at all? Or is it something that came along with Charles Darwin or something like that?
Well, it's a good question.
It's just melanin.
It's a good question.
It's just melanin. You know what I mean?
Well, I guess. So at one level, it's just melanin in the skin, right? So we're asking, is race a real thing? I think the Bible talks about, if nothing else, kindreds, tribes, tongues, nations. Those are all distinctions among people, right? It's not just melanin. It's kindreds, a group of family. Right, a tribe is maybe a bigger group of families together, a kindred, tribe, tongue, right? So we can divide people based upon how they speak, right? What words they use for things, and nation is a kind of political. So all these different ways of kind of categorizing people, the Bible has some of those. Now, what do we mean by the word race?
Yeah.
That's a different thing, right? And we might just mean color of skin. If someone means that, I think they're very silly. Right? I think they're very superficial in what their understanding of race, but some people get to mean that. Just color of skin, how much melanin you have in your skin. Okay, well, that's not a great difference, is it? I mean, I'm not sure what difference that is at all, except how you look. Right? But what language you speak, that programs how you think. What tribe and kindred you're from, you bet. Those seem like they're actually significant things. The color of skin to me seems like an entirely insignificant thing. It's just visual, so we see it right now. So, you know, we're taken by it. But when it comes down to actual difference, it signifies very little. Other things do signify more, I think, substantial or meaningful differences. So that's a good question. You keep it in mind. Does the Bible talk about race the way we do? And the answer is probably not. There's maybe some overlap, but we need to think better than that. We need to think more biblically than those who would drive us by the media to, you know, rah, 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 and tear it down. So that's a good question. Very quickly, white fragility. And this comes from a lady named Robin DiAngelo. She wrote a book handful of years ago with the title. I think it was 2018 with the title White Fragility. Okay, so, and this is something whites have. So if you, okay, when you're approaching whitey on racial issues because they're racist from the ground up, they're going to have problems with that, and they're going to be defensive, the white people, right? That's what she's talking about. That's white fragility here. An attitude of denial, diversion, and or defensiveness that white folk get when challenged with racial issues. And this kind of gets back to these, you're not going to win. Right, they've thought through every single answer that, like, a good-hearted person would say if they're charged with racism, including the very first one that comes out of your mouth. Well, I have black friends. I have Mexican friends. Of course, Mexicans don't matter. Asians don't matter. Blacks matter, right? Why? Because it's America, Jack, and we enslaved the blacks. So, therefore, they matter. And all these other races, although America has an unbelievable mixing of people. Unbelievable! New York City itself is just like mind-blowing as far as, you know, you have more Irish in New York City than Dublin. You can go around the world and say, okay, it's a crazy place. Is that the racism of the United States? Does it all get along very well? No, we got problems in there, but if you go and walk and talk to somebody, you go anywhere else in the world, you'll find, no, they're far more racially homogenized than we are in the United States. But yet we're the big racists because of all these lies that they're telling. All the power they're trying to grab. Anyway, so when they talk to whitey, they know what you're going to say. Okay? So don't say it. Don't tell them you have black friends. You know, my mind wants to go the opposite direction. And like just give them really something to, you know, blow their steam out of their ears. But rather than that, recognize number 6, you can't win. You cannot win. Okay? So don't try to win. Don't try to win the argument. Try to win the person. Okay? Don't win the argument, win the man. Win the woman. Win the child. Okay, that's what we're after, not the argument. So rather than trying to win the argument, testify, one, to the sinful, bent, wicked hearts of men, particularly your own. Okay, if you're not the chief of sinners, you're out of whack. If you're not really searching in your own heart for these kinds of pride and anger and the things, then you got the wrong focus. Okay, so you need to say, hey, we're fallen sinners. We're wicked. We do hate people. I'm like that. You're racist. You're right. I whatever. You kind of own it and move. I would steer clear of their words and introduce your own Christian words that aren't redefined in their mind, if that makes sense. And say, yeah, I'm wicked. I'm a sinner. I'm sinful. I'm bent. I'm God's holy and upright, and I'm not. And then, but he sent his son to redeem wicked sinners like me, to bring peace between God and sinners, but also between sinners that come to Christ. So come join the peace of Jesus Christ and not the war of anti-racism. Anyway, unless I get some feedback that says, no, I really want to hear about this, all I'm going to do on racial stuff at this point, to try to say, here's what the Bible says about racial reconciliation. It's in Christ and his church. And that's what we have to offer to the morass and craziness that's coming at us as far as racial issues in the United States and social justice. I really should do more on just sheer social justice versus biblical justice and trying to see how those don't quite fit together and how one's supplanting the other. So that might be where I go to wrap this series up. Again, unless I'm bumped or steered by some of y'all. So any final questions or thoughts here on you cannot win and testify about your own sinfulness, sinfulness of men, and the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
It's probably a little late now, but I don't understand how they focus on blacks and like why didn't they start with Native Americans? Like we kind of treated them pretty bad.
Got that too. So yeah.
The Japanese camp that we had, like they actually were Americans, and they're like, oh, no, now you're gonna live on this camp.
Oh, and all that property you had is not yours anymore.
Yeah.
So there are plenty of racial complexities and issues. It's just too. I don't know how to answer your question exactly. And the question is, why just focus on black and white? Because black and white is simple, right? Black and white is simple, and white's good because we have soft consciences generally because we've been browbeaten for generations that we're ex-slave owners, right? all the destitution and poverty of black America is our fault because we held them as slaves. Not their fault because dads won't stay around and whatever else, or the war on poverty has destroyed the black community or things like that. We won't talk about those things, but I just think the simplicity of it and then this emotional appeal where whites feel like they're guilty for black problems because our ancestors had black slaves. Right? I think those maybe factor into why it is that way. I had another hand here. We're already over time, by the way.
Well, I was just going to say, I don't think it is completely all black. We've got this whole now thing with, like, stop Asian hate, right?
Yeah, that's a blipping
right up. I think it's just, it's white against everybody else, and the intersectionality kind of
definitely
black at the top of that oppressed hierarchy, but it's really just, like, whites against
sure everybody. So the whole intersectionality thing tries to piece any conceivable issue of, like, domination of those who are dominating and those who are oppressed, but there is a hierarchy in them. You know, who decides all that, we're not quite sure. But black is definitely pretty high on the list. But in common parlance, black and white on the news, you know. Yeah, Alicia.
Just a weird comment, but I mean, two Darlene thing of the interracial couples and all this DNA testing and all that kind of thing. I mean, who the heck isn't got some white in them and some black in them and some Asian in them and, you know, all this kind of thing. So it's so ironic. I mean, if you just do a DNA test, but it comes down to what do you identify as. It doesn't matter what your DNA is. It's what the whites identify as black or identity.
Or what I identify you as.
Or I identify you right as. Exactly. It's kind of a silliness.
It is. And it is real heavily subjective and in the minds of people. That's we live in imaginary land right now. We really do. It's weird, huh? It's not the imaginary world on Mr. Rogers where the train went. That was a happy place.
Yeah.
This is, yeah.
And where it really plays out really hard is in the workplace. Because with that intersectionality, you can look at somebody and their skin is really light, and they check all these boxes, and now you can't. You know, you have to be very careful about what you say or do with them, to them, for them.
Yeah, I mean,
it's crazy. I mean, in some respects, being transgender or dealing with a transgender is so much easier, at least because they're out there. The other ones, sometimes you can fall into that hole and not even know you were close
yeah
to the hole.
So that's the thing with the words is it's easy to continually change words so as to entrap anybody. You know, and I listened to, I think she's white too, Brene Brown, ever familiar with her? Interviewing like Kendi and other folks, and I thought she was black for sure until I saw a picture. She's white. She talks about white people like she's black. Anyway, as a whole group, like, here's how white folks think. I'm like, why do they get to do that? Why do all white folks get to think the same? I don't get how, because I talk to the white folks who don't think the same, so how does that work? But anyway.
They do the same thing.
Yeah, well, that's racist.
It is.
But it's not when it comes to that. Anyway, the whole thing's crazy, right? So the point isn't to figure out all their craziness. It's to love one another, to love the church of God that Christ shed his blood for, and to give that message out and draw people into real reconciliation, black, white, male, female, slave, free, you name it, right? Where we can come together as one body and have that reconciliation in Christ. So let's close with a very brief prayer and give you about 3 minutes to get coffee.